I'm going to read from verse 15 of chapter 1. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. But this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gashed out. It was known unto all that dwells at Jerusalem, insomuch as the field is now called in their proper tongue Arseldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, from the beginning of the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they pointed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. I think I've said previously, one of the things about doing a regular Bible study in a passage or a particular book is that it concentrates the mind and particularly almost forces you, I would say, to look at things perhaps you wouldn't normally look at. To confess, I'd rather be preaching positively about the Saviour than talking about Judas Iscariot. All right, who wouldn't? But it's in the Scripture, and it's been recorded for our benefit, and for our principles and applications we can apply, although we go carefully with principles and applications from Judas. But there are things I think we can learn. Some of the things you already know already. Some things that I've picked up by looking at this that I'd either forgotten or perhaps didn't know in the first place. So we won't do too much tonight for folk not here and the weather, but we'll make a start on looking at Judas. I'm surprised at the views that are out there. I think it startled me, right? I was startled. I used to run a little evangelistic Bible study in a home, well, several homes actually, and we went to this particular house, and the woman that invited us, she was a friend of one of the church members, and she said, well, I'd like you to come and do a Bible study in my house, and I'll invite some friends. So there was about six of us, and we were reading through perhaps John's Gospel, fairly simple kind of Gospel stuff, and Judas came up. And I couldn't believe what they were saying about Judas. Not the church folk, thankfully, but these other ladies. And they were feeling sorry for Judas. And, well, he couldn't help it. He had to do it. And it got worse and worse. And I'm thinking, what's going on here? And it really upset me. I mean, to be honest, I didn't go there again. I thought, no, there's something about that. And I decided I wouldn't do that in that house. But it was most strange. Anyway, we'll come along to a few other things. So, Judas, all right? I did a quick little search of Judas in the New Testament. And as with lots of these names, you've got to be careful you're talking about the same Judas. Thankfully, most of the references that refer to Judas Iscariot have that reference, Judas Iscariot. In fact, there's some verses say Judas, not Iscariot. All right, so he's Judas Iscariot. And then if another Judas is mentioned, the writer will often say, but don't get him mixed up with the other one. All right, Judas Iscariot. Judas is the Greek form of Judah. If you read your AV, as you do, in chapter 1, there's a most peculiar verse which talks about Jacob begatting Judas, and Judas begat so-and-so. And I thought, well, what's that? But actually, it's the Greek word of Judah. It is actually Judah there. But mostly, Judas mentioned is Judas Iscariot. There are other Judases, the brother of James, and so forth in Acts. We're not going to concern ourselves with them. Our concern is Judas Iscariot. Another thing is I always thought that it is to do with the place he came from. And that's the kind of classic view. But some say that Iscariot is actually Latin or something for traitor. But most people think that it was because he was a man of Kariath or Kerioth, a city in Judah. And this is where the name comes from. It's like a surname. Jesus of Nazareth, Judas of whatever, Iscariot. Having said all that, we have tremendous difficulties with Judas, because the Lord chose him to be a disciple. Now, thankfully, we in Gordon Road have a strong belief in the sovereignty of God, but also in the accountability of sinners. There are some folk who would so stress God's sovereignty as to minimize our responsibility and our accountability. I've never been that, and I trust God I never will. It is a mystery. On one hand, God is absolute sovereign, ordains whatsoever comes to pass. On the other hand, we are accountable for what we do, and we'll be called to account and are responsible. And there's this wonderful balance and blend, I think, in Scripture. So, the Lord Jesus chooses him to be a disciple, as he did the other 11. I'm just looking for a quick little verse which says that. I don't think I need to prove it to you. You know the verse as well. He is chosen by the Lord, and yet the Lord knew that he would betray him. It wasn't as if, and here's somebody choosing a football team, and halfway through the match he discovers that his brother is the referee and his father is the chairman of the other side. You think, oh, I didn't know that. If I'd known that, I wouldn't have picked him for our side. The Lord Jesus Christ knew who he was when he chose him. And early on in John's Gospel, we have this expression that Jesus knew he would betray him. He knew he would betray him, and yet he chooses him. He allows him to stay with him and the disciples for the 3 years. A little bit of a mystery that, but we would have to say again that what Judas did, he did of his own accord, although God will use that for the furtherance of his purpose. We have the classic verse, I think, in chapter 2, which illustrates the point, and we often quote this, where Peter is preaching to the Jewish people primarily, all right, and he talks about you, God delivered him up. He was delivered up with the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, but you took him, you with wicked hands crucified him, and you slew him. In other words, this was all part and plan of the purpose of God, and yet it was you wicked people who caused him to die, and so on. So this, again, this balance. So, we are told he is chosen as a disciple, and he's with the Lord for the 3 years. I don't want to go into it in any depth, but there's a question. When you read of the disciples performing on the miracles, was Judas a part of what? Performing of the miracles. You know, they cast out demons, they did this, that, and the other. Was Judas a part of that? If you notice carefully, Peter talks about he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. Now, was he just an observer, or was he a partaker of it? Well, what we'd have to say, and it is peculiar to Judas, and we say it's peculiar to Judas, is that it may have been God allowed this. Now, I go carefully on that. I wouldn't like to say, yes, obviously he was part of the disciples, therefore he did everything the other disciples. Not necessarily. But have you ever thought of those hard verses in Hebrew 6? The writer is writing to Jewish people who have made a profession of faith or have followed the Christian way, and yet some of them have either going back or gone back or thinking of going back. And he writes to these people in chapter 6, this is what he says. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ that has gone to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, laying of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal life. For this we will do if God permit. For, and this is the hard bit, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again to repentance, saying they crucified themselves, the Son of Man afresh, and put him to open shame. Now, there are those who say, well, this means, of course, that it's possible for Christians to lose their salvation. Because surely this must be a description of Christians who else are enlightened, who else taste of the heavenly gift, who else are partakers of the Holy Ghost, who else have tasted the word of God, and so on. So they must be Christians, and therefore, if they fall away, says the writer, it's impossible to renew them. Now, this is a great blessing of always comparing Scripture with Scripture. This one little difficult verse, nevertheless, we have hundreds of verses that assure us of eternal salvation, eternal security. Once God done us, has done a work, he has done it forever. Now, against that background, we then come to this verse and say, therefore, it cannot apply to believers, true believers, born again believers, therefore, it must apply to somebody else. And then we seek to understand it as applying to others. And the nearest I can come to, I think, for an analogy or an illustration, is that in times of revival, when amazing things have been happening, certain people have been caught up with that and seem to be part of that, and you would see them and look at them, and they seem to have supernatural abilities, or they seem to be able to do amazing things or say amazing things. And then after the revival kind of ebbs down a bit, then they go back into the world and perhaps worse than they ever were. And I would say that this covers that type of person. And the other thing we have to think of as well is that there is an enemy out there who is under God, we know that, but that seems to be able to work supernaturally and do things that we would consider not humanly possible, but he does it through his servants. And who knows that some of the activity is satanic or some of the power is. Well, it's a big question, all right? It may have been he was just an observer. He went and he saw the miracles and he saw the things and he saw what Peter and John and the others did in deliverance, delivering other people, but he himself wasn't part of that. Certainly we know that later on, towards the end of the Lord's ministry, earthly ministry, Satan entered into Judas. We're actually told that. But we have to go step back a bit before we get there, because I go carefully now because we've got a treasure in our midst. All right? But it's okay. All right? Now, Judas was the treasurer. All right? He had the money back. And obviously people give donations and gifts. And there's a little, just one little verse that says something like, when they talk about the poor, giving money to the poor and all that, that he wasn't concerned about the poor. He was concerned about the money, because he was a thief and he was dipping his hand in the till, as we would say. So even back before he'd actually betrayed the Lord, here was a man who was in the midst of the Lord, who's seen all the Lord's miracles and his teaching and his person, all the wonderful, gracious, lovely things he was doing and saying, and yet he was dipping into the till. And you say, how dreadful that is. And, you know, that would never happen in our church. Well, alas, in evangelical churches, it has happened. Where, not necessarily the treasurer, but other folk have dipped into the till. And there have been very sad consequences. It's very sad when Christians are thieves. But it has happened. Perhaps that's why Paul wrote to the Ephesians, let him that stole steal no more. Some of them would be converted thieves. And perhaps it was very difficult to stop thieving. But God could do that, and God did do that, and he said, no, you don't do it anymore. You work for your living. So here is this man who, even before he betrays the Lord Jesus Christ, has this tendency to do that which is wrong, tendency to thieve. He's laying his heart open. And here's a big principle for us. I'm tempted to say for younger folk, but none of us are above temptation. That if we leave the door open a little bit, if we give in to little temptations, they get wider and wider and wider. Oh, it's only a little sin. It's not a big thing. It's the way I am. And then it gets worse and worse and worse. And the man who dipped into the till, the man who dipped into the money box, he's the one down the line will sell out the Saviour for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave. It's a sad reading. It's a sad reading, and you know it. And I don't want to. We have to be careful we don't glorify him. What we have said is this, that he did what he wanted to do. In fact, the Lord says, doesn't it? Go, I go as it is written, therefore I go as it's preordained. But woe unto the man by whom I go, that he'd not been born. He chose to go. And this is, I was mentioning, for those who just come, a Bible study I was involved in. And there were women there saying they felt sorry for Judas because he couldn't do anything else. You know, God had ordained it. It was almost as if they give the impression that God had forced him to do it. God didn't force him to do this. He wanted to do it. He wanted to betray Jesus. He wanted the money. He wanted that. And God worked on that and it was part of the purpose and all that kind of thing. But certainly he was accountable. And even knowing that, the Lord treated him very graciously. He comes with a kiss. You know that story, the Judas kiss. It's in folklore now, and people use it. They don't know why it is. A kiss. Here I kiss. Embrace. That's the one. That's the one you arrest. That's the one you take away. And then we know that he was... Was he repentant? I would say no, he wasn't repentant. He was remorseful. And there's a difference between remorse and repentance. Certainly biblical, evangelical repentance. Esau was full of remorse. And the Bible says he sought acceptance, forgiveness with tears. But he was rejected. There was remorse, but there was no repentance. Now, Peter was sorry, but it was more than remorse. There was genuine repentance with Peter, and he was restored. There was no genuine repentance with Judas. He was sorry he'd been found out, perhaps sorry when he saw what had happened. Perhaps he was sorry, perhaps he didn't mean it to go that far. I don't know. But it wasn't repentance. It was not repentance. And sadly, you know, he committed suicide. Now, again, some people say, well, one says he hanged himself, and then Peter says he fell, and it's very kind of graphic. This man proved to feel with the reward of iniquity and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. That's very pleasant. All right? Most folk think, and I'm certainly that this must have happened, he hung himself on a kind of a tree and the branch broke or whatever, and as he fell down, and out he came. One of the old writers said, here's a man who had no bowels of mercy. Now his bowels literally are gushing out. It's almost a kind of poetic, well, anyway. And he purchased, well, it didn't actually literally he was, because the money goes back, and there's an hypocrisy about it, isn't it? The money that they paid out of Jesus betrayed is brought back to them. Now, so we can't have it back now, because it's dirty money, you know, it's blood money. We can't have it back here in the temple. No, we must do something else. So we'll buy a field to bury strangers in. There's a certain high degree of hypocrisy, I think, there. Now, let's just one or two little things of application. I said we won't be too long today. Firstly, he was one of the disciples. I hardly need to say it to you, but I will. You have to be careful of those in your midst. You say, well, there's no Judas in Gordon Road. Well, praise the Lord for that. I don't think there is. But we have to be careful of folk who come, and nice people, lovely people, apparently, and sometimes it might be spiritual, and there's one or two little things they say, and you think, I don't know about that. Better just check that with Gary. Oh, golly. It's a little bit dodgy. There are folk who come in unawares. The Bible talks about people coming unawares, crept in unawares. Sometimes they do it deliberately. Sometimes they do it innocently. They want to join. They want to be part of the group. They have these ideas. And you think, And we need to be on guard. We really need to be on guard of what is out there. And anything that's not quite, we need to say, well, what exactly do you mean by that? Or when you say that, we need discernment. We live in days when there is little discernment. We need to discern. What saith the Scriptures? What saith the Scriptures? Yes, I know you said, but what saith the Scriptures? It sounds nice. It sounds spiritual. What says the Scriptures? Because much of Christian thinking is influenced by the world and a world view and the world's culture, which is anti-God and anti-the Scriptures. So there's a little kind of be careful, be careful. And I show the absolute upside downness. We live in a world when good is evil and evil is good. You know that, and I only give you illustrations of it. Sadly, they're all over the place. Have you ever read the Gospel of Judas? No? Don't bother. There is a Gospel according to Judas. There's a Gospel according to Thomas. These are apocrypha books. In other words, they are this literature that they've found, dug, come across in the past, in the first or second centuries, and they purport to be other Gospels of the life and times of the Lord Jesus. And yet they're not the same as Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And those who, we believe, guided by the Spirit, came to put together what's called the canon of Scripture, they rejected them and said, no, these are not genuine, they're not authentic. There are things in them that doesn't seem quite right. And so they didn't bother with them. Sadly, some churches, particularly the Roman Catholic Church, have included them in the Apocrypha, and they found between the Old Testament and the New Testament in the middle. Now, evangelical Protestants don't normally have that in the middle of their Bibles, but some places do. And here's the irony of this. This Gospel of Judas says, actually, Judas was on Jesus' side. And you know, remember when Jesus whispers in his ear and says, what are you going to do? Go quickly. In other words, just get on with it. Go. What Jesus was saying was, listen, we've got this plan with you and me, and we know what's going on. I haven't shared it with the other disciples, so I want you to carry it out, and I want you to do it, and then, this is part of the plan that my Father has given. And so this Gospel of Judas has twisted the whole of the Gospel. That now Judas is the good guy and the super guy, and he's just been misunderstood. Now, if you've got any simple, basic knowledge of the Gospel account, you think, where on earth did they get that from? But you see how clever it is in a subtle, and I would say devilish way. It's almost as if the enemy is saying, I need to vindicate my servant. Because obviously the devil entered his heart and did what he did. But I will vindicate my servant and I'll make him the good guy. We need to be people who read our Bibles carefully, read our Bibles with discernment, know what the Bible teaches clearly, simply, and if these things come along and we hear these things, but I'm sorry, I can't agree with her because my Bible doesn't tell me so. It's not, oh, you down in Gordon Road believe that. It's not the place. It's the Bible. The Bible doesn't say this. The Bible doesn't teach that. We are four square on the Bible. And although there are things we can't understand, although we can't fully explain Judas and his accountability and God and his sovereignty, yet we believe what it's saying, what the Bible says. And so we're careful. And I think I've said this previously, but it came to me for a particular reason. You say, well, we are right, we're fine here, because the people we have preaching on Sundays are sound, and so on Thursdays, it's our own set of folk, and you know, so we're okay. But we are not, some of our folk are not immune from watching television and the God slots. There's some dodgy stuff there. It sounds good. But to the undiscerning, stuff can filter in. And people start taking this up stuff. And of course, now we've got the internet. You type it in and up it comes and you go, all this stuff. And we need to watch ourselves and need to watch for others. It's so easy to be led away and into all kinds of things. I won't, because we've got time, I'm going to finish now. I won't go through, as perhaps I should have done, looking at the verses from the Old Testament that speak about speaking about Judas. I've said previously when I'm preaching about John the Baptist that only the Lord Jesus was mentioned in the Old Testament, prophesied of him, obviously the Messiah, and the only other person was John the Baptist. Isaiah talks about the voice crying in the wilderness and so on. But actually, that was wrong because Judas is mentioned. And there are several psalms that talk about this one who would betray. David is speaking about betrayal, but most folks see that, however local that was, there's a bigger view, longer view of Jesus being betrayed. Somebody who was my fellow helper. I ate with him. Now David knew some of that. Closest people betrayed him, but ultimately it was the Lord Jesus who was betrayed. And there are these verses in the Psalms that talk about betrayal and being someone close betrayed. And it's a dreadful, awful thing to be betrayed by that which is close. And it's there in the Old Testament. And this is why Peter picks this up. And perhaps when we come through it and other verses, we look at them in more depth, where Peter refers to the Old Testament and to try and follow it through. I think we'll stop there for tonight. All right, might just finish it off next week, God willing. I'm going to sing a hymn, or attempt to. Um, 715. Now I can obviously see where I've chosen this one. Soldiers.